evening, shall we turn over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verses 16 to 38. Beloved of the Lord, Ezekiel chapter 36 is really, truly a most remarkable chapter. One in which the Lord reveals many things about himself, and it's here particularly that we learn something of just how true it is that our ways, beloved, are not the Lord's ways. In this chapter, we find Israel in exile, in what is known as the Babylonian captivity. The people are poor. They're in bondage to their foreign oppressors. They're feeling sorry for themselves. They have no hope, humanly speaking, of seeing their circumstances reversed. The Lord speaks to them. He speaks to them through the prophet Ezekiel. And the first thing he does here is explain what has happened to them. Why it is that they are in exile instead of enjoying a long and prosperous life back home in the Fertile Crescent of Palestine, where of course they would much prefer to be. The fact is, however, that when they were at home, when they were at home in their own land, God tells them, they defiled the land. They defiled it with their wickedness and idolatry. Not only did the Israelites themselves do that, but by all their wicked ways, they often gave occasion to the heathen to blaspheme as well. And clearly Israel was ripe for judgment, and hence their exile into Babylon. Now, we might think on the one hand, well then why doesn't the Lord simply consume them? Just get rid of them in a moment of his wrath. Oh, but it isn't according to God's plan to do that, is it? No, the Lord had made a promise to Abraham, you remember. He had entered into a covenant with Israel. And the promise of this covenant, a very important part of the promise of this covenant, is that of Abraham's seed, a Savior would be born. Well, that hasn't happened yet. That Savior hasn't come. What's more, how would the Lord destroying Israel, that nation known as the Lord's own people, remember, bring any honor to God? God destroys his people? That's going to bring honor to God? How can that be? Would not the heathen nations then come to blaspheme the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, even more? Those children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they believed that the Lord would actually rescue them, they would say. But look, the Lord didn't rescue them. He didn't do anything for them. Perhaps the Lord wasn't able to rescue them. Who then among men would ever want to have the Lord, the God of Israel, as his God? Nobody is going to want the Lord as his God. And surely that is what the people would say. All the nations would say that kind of thing if they saw that the Lord had destroyed his own people, Israel. Of course, we might think on the other hand, well then, why doesn't the Lord simply flood Israel with his favor and blessing? Instead of giving them a great bolt of judgment and removing them from the face of the earth, bless the nation of Israel instead. Why doesn't the Lord show the nations, all the nations, how well he's able to look after his people and so impress those nations with such a marvelous, wonderful display of his saving mercy and infinite power? Maybe, just maybe, that will even have a softening effect on the Israelites themselves and turn some of the unconverted in their number back to the Lord. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Oh, but it doesn't work that way, does it? For the Lord to pour out his blessing on Israel in the face of their wickedness and rebellion would be to condone their sin. It would be to tell the nations that God is unrighteous. And it would be to tell unbelieving Israel at the same time that they don't even need to be converted. Go on as you are, because the Lord is going to bless you anyway. No, you see, whatever we might come up with, whatever seems reasonable to us, but it doesn't resolve anything at all. The Lord is jealous for the honor of his own name, first of all. We need to understand that, and that's made abundantly clear in this passage that we're looking at tonight. He also delights in blessing his people, those whom he calls according to his loving purpose for them. And he's eager to accomplish all. not even just most, but he's eager to accomplish all his goodwill and holy pleasure. So then, in the light of these things, what will the Lord do? That's what we need to look at. That's what we need to consider here. Well, after explaining to Israel what has happened to them and why it has happened, the second thing the Lord does is to tell them, you notice, what is it that the Lord will do? Well, this will be sometime in the future, several centuries in fact, so the present generation of exiles won't see all this. Yet they should know that it's coming. They should know that it's all of God's grace that it will happen. And that if the people of any generation, including their own, would experience the goodness and mercy of the Lord, they must first repent of their sins. And they must commit themselves wholly and exclusively to Him. Well, that may sound wonderful, but men, of course, will never come to do these things on their own, will they? Those who are already unresponsive to the call of God and the gospel need first to be awakened. They need to be awakened to their state of sin. They need to be granted the gift of repentance. And it's important that we understand that this is what repentance is. It's not simply something that the sinner does, but it is a gift from God to the sinner, that he might, in spite of the sin in his life, repent of that sin. Now that's what they need. They need to be drawn to Christ by the irresistible grace of God and so made willing to turn from sin to the Savior, the one and only Savior God has provided in a day of his power. Now, we know, of course, that God did all that. He gave those gifts to men in Old Testament times too. As we go throughout the Old Testament, we see that men were regenerated. We see that they were converted. It had to be that way, or there would be no people of God at all. There would be no one looking to the Lord and waiting upon him. Clearly, the Lord had worked his gracious work in their lives, drawing them out of darkness into his marvelous light. But in Ezekiel chapter 36, the Lord directs the exiles not to the old covenant, which they already had and had abused, but you notice he draws their attention rather to the new covenant. He's drawing the attention of his people to the new covenant, to the offering up of Christ on the cross, and he's drawing their attention particularly to the day of Pentecost, when God would pour out his Spirit on the church. Now what a delightful glimpse into the future he gives them in this revelation. What a wonderful pulling back of the covers that they may see his majesty displayed in the rich bounty of the grace that he bestows, the unsearchable riches of Christ, on the objects of his mercy. Imagine being able to look ahead in time, seeing something of what God himself is about to do, and being so overwhelmed that his grace and mercy and loving kindness, he would show such love and compassion to the sons of men. Now, what is it that the Lord will do? He tells us what it is he's going to do, but what is it? What is it exactly? Well, we see it in verse 23. I will sanctify my great name, he says. And we wonder, what's this? What's this about? The people of Israel profaned the name of the Lord wherever they went? Yes, that's true. So how on earth, we wonder, is the Lord going to sanctify his name? Notice, I will sanctify my great name, he says, and the nation shall know that I am the Lord. When? When I'm hallowed in you before their eyes. Now this is amazing. What kind of a turnaround is this? The name of the Lord has been profaned everywhere the children of Israel has gone. But now the Lord is going to do something. He's going to do something in them. He's going to change their lives in such a way that their witness is going to be quite the opposite of that. Instead of profaning the name of the Lord, they're going to be giving honor and glory to God. And men are going to see something of the majesty and glory of God himself in them, in the way that they live, because now they're committed to him and dedicated to his ways. So raining judgment on the people is not the answer. That's not the way to deal with this. No, what people need, what all people need, is to be changed. To be changed internally. Changed so that when they walk in the light, when they let their light so shine before men, then even the heathen may see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. And that's what verse 23 is about. What an amazing verse it is. What will the Lord do to the church? What life-transforming graces will he bestow on his chosen ones in order to sanctify his name among the nations? Well, he tells us. He enumerates several things here that he will do, but there are three in particular that I want you to note very carefully. First of all, verse 25. If you have your Bible open before you, Ezekiel chapter 36, we're looking now at verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Now, God's Old Testament people were clearly familiar with the practice of sprinkling. The various washings or baptisms of the ceremonial law, they knew those very well. Yet from our perspective, surely looking back on this, what we can see here is a very clear reference to New Covenant baptism, can we not? New Covenant baptism. Not only the outward part of baptism, the sprinkling with water, but as well the inward part that water signifies and seals, namely regeneration. Because that is what baptism is about. It's about regeneration. What is also known as being born again, or what is sometimes called in the New Testament, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what that sprinkling of clean water is about. It has an outward part that we're all familiar with, but it also has an inward part. And this inward part is called regeneration. It's God making people new, a new creation in Christ Jesus. The outward part doesn't actually cleanse us from anything. It's symbolic. We do the sprinkling of water, but we understand it's symbolic. You could pour all the water you wanted on somebody, and you could drown him, as a matter of fact. It still wouldn't do him any good if that's all it is just pouring water on him. No, it has to be more than that. But the inward part of baptism are being born again by the Holy Spirit, who is as a fountain of water within us, springing up, the New Testament says, into everlasting life. This is what cleanses us from all our filthiness. This is what cleanses us from all our idols, from all our sin and iniquity. Do we not see how much we need this, how we could never have a right relationship with God without it? Well, secondly, let's go on to look at verse 26. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart, says the Lord. Now, this is not something different from the regeneration that we looked at just now in verse 25. It's not something different at all. Indeed, it's the very same thing. But it's talked about under another figure, receiving a heart of flesh instead of being sprinkled with water. Exchanging the old heart of stone for a new heart of flesh is to be given new life. It's to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he is, what does the Bible say? He is a new creation. He isn't who he used to be anymore. He doesn't operate by the same principles and motives anymore. No, this is somebody new now. This is a different person. He's changed not just on the outside, he's changed on the inside. Do we see the absolute necessity of his giving us a new heart? How he must give us a new heart, in fact, and new desires, or we would never come to Christ. We would never have any desire to come to Christ. Many Christians think that all sinners need is to hear the gospel, and through careful persuasion, well, if they have that, they have everything. So let's preach the gospel clearly, let's preach it powerfully, let's preach it in a way that is winsome and attractive. And then when men hear the gospel like that, the good news of Jesus Christ, they will surely accept it. Who could resist? But no, that isn't true. Without a new heart, without a new nature, without being changed on the inside, they're sure to reject it. That's why we need, beloved, we need to pray for those who hear it. We need to pray that God would take out those hearts of stone, that unregenerate resistance to all that is good, and make men his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to respond to the gospel, to respond with a willing and grateful heart to do what is pleasing in God's sight. I will give you a new heart, says the Lord. And then thirdly, look at verse 27. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. I will put my spirit within you. Once again, and now for the third time, the Lord is talking about regeneration. He isn't changing the subject as he goes from one verse to the next. He's just talking about the same thing in different words. This time, though, it's clearer than ever that this is regeneration in the New Testament sense, isn't it? According to the prophecy of Joel and preached by Peter at Pentecost, I will put my spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit, within you. Now, we need to understand that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was very active all throughout the Old Testament. And we read of that time and time and time again as we read the pages of the Old Testament, how active the Holy Spirit was in drawing men to the Lord. But we need to understand as well that the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out at that time. The Holy Spirit wasn't put within us until Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, and only then, only in the New Testament, were believers said to be temples of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice the peculiar effects of our receiving the Spirit like this. Two of them are mentioned in our text. First of all, our being led of the Spirit causes us to walk in the statutes of the Lord, that is, to obey His commandments. One of the great reasons that the Lord has been pleased to give us the Holy Spirit is that we might be moved, that we might be constrained, that we might feel compelled with every longing and desire to keep the commandments of God. Now, it was always God's will that His people, and everyone else for that matter, should keep His commandments, not to turn from them, not to turn to the right hand or to the left. And as an incentive to keep them, He promised prosperity and good success. Several places throughout the Old Testament we see this sort of thing, that those people who will keep the commandments of the Lord is pleased to reward them with His goodness and grace and mercy. But it wasn't until Pentecost that believers universally were led into all truth by the Spirit of truth and were constrained by the Holy Spirit to walk in the statutes of the Lord. That doesn't mean that we keep the commandments of the Lord nearly as well as we should. No, of course not. Because too often we fail to keep in step with the Spirit who has been given to us. Nevertheless, we must never underestimate this great resource that we've been given, the Holy Spirit, who makes us willing and able to do God's good pleasure. Secondly, I want you to notice here as well, our being led of the Spirit moves us also, notice verse 31, to remember our evil ways, and so loathe ourselves in our own sight for our iniquities and abominations. Now again, this is something very, very important. Not only that the Holy Spirit should be given to us, that we might be constrained to walk in the statutes of the Lord, to keep the commandments of God, but also we've been given the Spirit, and the Spirit is pleased to lead us for this purpose, that we might be moved to see and remember and loathe our own evil ways. Now, of course, even when we were unbelievers, the Holy Spirit restrained our hand from certain evils. He kept us from being as bad as we could possibly be. And He did this by means of what we call His common grace. But now that we are believers, now that we have received of the Lord's redeeming grace, does not the Spirit restrain us still more through persuasion, through convictions of the heart, and working in us to hate our own sins? Oh, congregation, how we need the Holy Spirit to compel us in what is right and good. How we need the Holy Spirit to hold us back from our own evil ways, or we would surely be rebellious, and we would not honor the Lord in our ways or in our works. What does the Lord tell us? What is that blessing that was so pronounced at Pentecost and has continued to be a great blessing to the church ever since? The Lord says, I will put my Spirit, I will put the Holy Spirit within you. Now, beloved of the Lord, I want you to think for a moment. I want you to think very carefully about these things. I want you to think for a moment of our children. I want you to think of our covenant children, as we call them. They aren't innocent, are they? Our children are not innocent, far from it. With us, in fact, and with every generation before us, our children were born in sin. That is, with a sinful nature. And they are inclined by nature to all evil, as indeed all men are. We baptize our children. We confer on them the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, and it's certainly something to celebrate, for this sign of baptism screams of the goodness and faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. But we have to ask at the same time, what will our children do with their baptism? And I can tell you that this is a very important question. It's one that we need to think about. We need to spend some time with it. We need to weigh it in our minds and hearts. Well, here are four possibilities. First of all, they may reject it outright, in which case they will be no better than these wicked Israelites whom the Lord drove into exile. Even in exile and under the oppressor's rod, you'll notice, these rebels still didn't turn to the Lord, did they? Many people might think that they would. Nor did they understand that it was because of their sin and unrighteousness that the Lord brought this judgment upon them. Now, is that what our children will do with their baptism? Will they reject it outright? God forbid that that should happen. And yet the fact of the matter is, we know that there are such covenant children who do reject it just like that. Secondly, another possibility is that they may mistake the sign of blessing for the blessing itself. Presuming that in being baptized, they have, by virtue of the sacrament, a right relationship with God. Now, all over the world we find this, and all throughout the running centuries we see this same kind of thing. How many people, time and again we see it, the same kind of thing, having received the sign of blessing, they assume that this entitles them to the blessing itself, that they have it automatically, or in time at least, they will receive it. Ah, but where is the cleansing from sin in a case like that? Where is the new heart? Where is the gift of the Spirit? Where is that evidence of saving grace, being eager for good works and loathing iniquity? Where is all that? If our children grow up mistaking the sign of blessing, that is their baptism, for the blessing itself, salvation, have they not been made aware, perhaps? Or have they forgotten what it was they were taught, that unless one is born again, unless one is regenerated, unless one has been made a new creation in Christ Jesus, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Thirdly, one more possibility is that our children might take refuge in the theology. Now, we do have a great theology, don't we? We have a biblical theology. You can't find anything better than that. And it may be that our children, as they grow up, will take some kind of refuge in this theology, knowing what is right about their baptism, being able to debate it with others, but still, they stop short of applying it to themselves. In other words, they may opt for a head knowledge without a heart commitment, knowing all about the Lord without actually knowing Him or having any kind of relationship with Him. Can you imagine? But of course, once again, there are many people who do that very thing, coming so close, as it were, and yet how far away they really are. And fourthly, our children may take advantage of their baptism as they should. They may take advantage of this means of grace which directs them to the Savior, so that they repent of their sins and lay hold of Christ by whom they must be saved. And of course, that's what we pray for, isn't it? That's the very thing that we pray that they will do. What is it as parents that we want for our children more than anything else? It's not fame. It's not riches. It's not any of the world's goods. It's not any of the kinds of things that worldly men go after. We want them to know the Lord. That we want them to have a saving interest in Jesus Christ. What about you? Perhaps you are a child of believing parents. A covenant child. someone who has grown up with all the privileges of a Christian home and upbringing. You look yourself at all the advantages that you've been given and you realize you've been richly blessed. How few homes there are anywhere in the world where the children have received the blessing that you yourself have received. The baptism you received as a child declares your need of Christ. Your baptism doesn't say that you have Christ. Only if you are trusting in Christ, only if you have faith in Him, does your baptism say, yes, you have a saving interest in Christ. But without faith, without trusting in the Lord, your baptism says, you need Christ. You need Christ, and you dare not die without Him. Have you listened to your baptism? Have you learned from it? Have you embraced this Christ who is so freely offered to you in the gospel? Whatever you do, don't ignore the countless privileges that you've received, the tokens of God's mercy, and don't neglect the grace to which they bear testimony. The message of our baptism, the message of that sprinkling of clean water, is a message that is loud and clear. We need to listen to it. We need to pay very careful attention. Let me read to you these verses from John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God.